You remain standing for the reading of Scripture at the beginning of, the end of John chapter 2, really, verses 23 and following down through chapter 3, verse 8. John 2, 23 and following. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray indeed that just as one is born again, that you would, through the miraculous, supernatural attending of the reading and preaching of your word, that these words of yours would take on the life for which you breathed them to begin with. Just like new birth for us, only it's not your word that is newborn, but us, by the washing and the renewing of our minds, so that we may know and believe and accept that perfect will of God, and so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Did you ever miss something really big because you believed wrongly? If anything bad was ever going to happen around food in my house, my household, it was probably going to happen to my brother. On a number of occasions, there were just food faux pas that followed him, restaurant or dinner table. It didn't matter. Wherever we were, it was going to happen to my little brother, Troy. For example, one time, there was this restaurant that all the good church folks used to go to called Duff's Smorgasbord. And when Troy was about 3 or 4 years old, we all went down there, and he pushed his plate away from the table when we sat down and said, "I'm not eating that. There's a bug in there." "Right, sure there is." My dad looks over, and the green beans had a little bit of extra protein. There was a grasshopper in there. That's my brother's life, right? Well, after my mother passed away, my family decided, one, that I would go to college, and that they would move to South America, to Quito, Ecuador. My brother was not happy as a 14-year-old about going there, and so he would not call it Quito. He came up with another word for that city. He called it Guido, just to sort of emphasize his displeasure with being dragged to South America. And so everything was about Guido this and Guido that, and he didn't like it, didn't believe it was the right thing to do. He was a difficult 14-year-old skateboard punk. And he wanted everybody to know it was not his choice. And so, you know, my family works in sarcasm, like some people work in oils or clay. It's our true medium. And so he just turned on the sarcasm everywhere he went. And he was just disrespectful all the time. And the very first meal that they had, my dad and my brother, he comes in to sit down at the dinner table. And they had this lady that was cooking their food for them so they wouldn't poison themselves and die. And she came in and she set this wonderful big bowl of chicken soup down in front of my brother and one in front of my dad. And he sticks a spoon in it and what pops up? But a foot, a chicken's foot. He pushes it away. I knew we shouldn't have come to Guido. They put chicken feet in the soup. I can't eat this. If you ever believed wrongly, my brother believed it was disrespectful and that it was dirty and that it was dishonorable. What he didn't know was that it wasn't disgusting. It was designed for the guest of honor. He was being welcomed into a foreigner's country as a guest of honor. Did you ever miss something really big because you believed wrongly? You know what Troy almost missed? What changed things for him was that he fell in love when he saw Carla and everything changed. He now is married to Carla and they have 7 children. Sometimes you can miss really big things because you believe wrongly. Today I want to talk to you about 2 kinds of faith in this, what might seem like a very mixed up passage to you from one chapter and then the next. I want to talk to you about 2 kinds of faith: seeing faith and saving faith. Seeing faith and saving faith. A contrast. First of all, seeing faith. Verses 23 and 24 at the end of chapter 2 say, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," that's Jesus, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Seeing faith, what am I talking about? Seeing faith is kind of an empiricism. It's a trust of what you can see and taste and touch, your 5 senses, right? I'll believe it when I see it is the motto of seeing faith, right? It's the Missouri state motto, right? The show me state. Don't tell me, show me. And if you show me, then I'll believe. Perhaps if you're from Missouri, I'm not throwing your state under the bus. I love Missouri. There's lots of good things about Missouri. I agree. Show me, don't tell me, right? The word behind the word signs here is a particular technical word that's special in the Gospel of John. It's a Greek word, semeion. It's different than the word that's sometimes used by other Gospel writers to convey the miraculous things that Jesus did. Sometimes, you know, because you've been around the church for a little while, sometimes pastors make a big deal about the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that power. It's usually translated power. Jesus did many powerful things, powerful signs. Dunamis is behind it. There's another word, teros, which is sometimes translated miracle or could be translated sign or wonder in particular. This word, semeion, signs, has a purpose behind it. John is trying to convey to you and to me and to those that believe that Jesus did the things that he did to point to a reality about himself. He wanted them to see the signs, John 20, 31, the key verse of the book. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." Here's an example of that. That key verse, semeion. Jesus did these signs and they saw them. And how did they respond at the Passover? They believed in his name when they saw the signs. Now let's be very careful here. They came to Passover. Jesus did some things not written about in the scripture. One of the things John's going to say later on, couldn't write them all down. If I had to try to write them all down, I'd drink the oceans dry writing them all down. The books could not contain them, right? This is one of those events where Jesus did some things we don't know. Whatever he did, the people saw them and they believed in his name. But don't read into that, were saved. Don't say to yourself that's what that means, because that's not what the text of this means. Believe in his name means something like, they believed in him like I believe in Lance Burton, the illusionist. They saw him do some things that were very impressive, and they said, this is power that came from God to do that. They believed in the name of Jesus, miracle worker. Remember when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? The popular opinion of Jesus was this. He does and says some amazing things. That's as far as it went. How do we know that? How do we know they saw to the signs but not beyond them? They didn't believe that he was Messiah. They didn't believe he was Son of God because they saw these signs that he was doing. They believed perhaps that he was sent from God. They believed perhaps that he was a wonderful miracle worker and that he could do things no one had ever done before. But they did not yet believe in the fully orbed sense of belief, the salvific sense of belief. They saw and believed in the God-given ability of a sign worker, but it was something like intellectual assent. Illusionists are a good example of this. I'll refer to Lance Burton. Well, how about Houdini? We believe in Houdini's name. We believe Houdini can do things, or these other popular illusionists. They're very careful not to call themselves magicians. They're illusionists, and they do things we can't fully explain. We can't always replicate it. That's why people pay $100 to go see their show in Las Vegas, because they do some things that are really impressive that nobody can explain, and they build up for themselves a name. When I was a kid, it was David Copperfield, this guy that could make jet planes disappear on runways, right? And then make them reappear right before your eyes. Nobody could explain how he was doing it. Was it a trick of cameras? Was it something else? Were there elevators involved? Was it mass delusion? Who knows? But that's about as far as it went. We trust in the illusionist's ability to fool us, but not necessarily save us. That's what they believed about Jesus. There was a famous guy that lived about 120 years ago named Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker, and you've probably heard of this guy. He crisscrossed Niagara Falls on a cable that's only 2 inches wide, and he did it several times. I think he made it across over 100 times on various occasions. And the first series of times that he did it, he just walked across to the Canadian side, took a little break, and then walked back. And then he started carrying objects across with him. And one of the objects he carried one time was a chair. And he went out there and put a chair, balanced a chair, on this 2-inch wide rope dangling over Niagara Falls and sat down and had a cup of tea. The next time he put a stove on his back. And he walked across with a stove on his back. And when he got out to the middle, he balanced the stove, built a fire inside the stove, and cooked himself some sort of a meal, and stood there on the wire and ate this meal, put the thing back on his back, and went back across to the Canadian side. Then he put a wheelbarrow out there, and he rolled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other. And when he got back, he says to the crowd who were coming unglued, that one of our presidents actually came out to see him. They were just cheering. No one had ever seen anything like this before. And he said, how many of you believe that I could put a man in the wheelbarrow and go across and come back safely without dropping him? And people went nuts. Yes, we believe, we believe. And he said, how about you, sir? Do you believe that I can do it? Who wants to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow and go across Niagara Falls with me? And no one would. They believed in Blondin's name. They believed in his ability to do great things, not necessarily save them or guard their lives. They were spectators of great signs. Because the crowd at Passover put their trust in his works rather than his person, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. This is an interesting word, entrust. He did not entrust himself. The word behind that is the same word that's translated previously as believe. Exact same word, believe. In fact, you find it in verses 22, 23, and 24. All three verses, all three times, same word. The disciples were told, believed in Jesus. They believed in what he said about resurrection. They believed the scripture and Jesus' words after the resurrection. They looked back on what he said about tearing down this temple and rebuilding again in 3 days, and they believed. Then we get this They saw the signs and they believed in his name. And now we're told that Jesus did not entrust himself. He did not believe. Jesus didn't, if you want the sort of Toby version of this, the TV, he didn't believe in their belief. Jesus seems to have this unique quality about himself as a divine person of the Trinity that he withholds himself when he wants, and he gives himself when he wants. He reveals himself to those to whom he wants to reveal himself, and he keeps that revelation like so many cards against the vest to those he does not want to. This is why the Mount of Transfiguration is so important. He sort of opens his coat, so to speak, so the disciples see the divine, unclothed nature of Christ, who he truly was. Jesus didn't believe their belief. He did not entrust himself to them. The word behind that, entrust, is in the past tense and indicates an ongoing thing. He continually did not entrust himself to the people in Jerusalem who were just there to see a miracle worker, just there to see some magic tricks. Jesus saw that. He saw into them. They saw the signs. Jesus saw into them. And what he saw did not please him, and he did not entrust himself to them. There's every indication that he continues that way even now in the present tense, because he knew all people. Present tense verb, Jesus knows all people, and what he knows often does not please him. And when the faith that is put in the goodies without the good giver is what's present, he doesn't entrust himself to that. You really want to know Christ? It's not so much about just receiving all the good like Christmas morning and falling in love with the results of being a believer without falling in love with the God behind the belief. You understand what I'm saying? I used to hear successful people say all the time, don't fall in love with my car. Don't love all the goodies wealth will buy you. That won't make you wealthy. You better find some nobler aspiration than that. Any fool can fall in love with a winning lotto ticket and what it'll buy, but wealth is not created in such ways. Jesus would say the same thing to us. That's why I'm very cautious, and I know I beat up on him all the time, but the prosperity gospel, I don't know how you read this through the lens of prosperity gospel types of belief. That Jesus knows all people. This, what he's saying here, if you're a person that is big on the signs and making your whole gospel a gospel of signs and wonders, how do you know that you're emphasizing the person of Christ and not just the goodies? If this means anything, verses 23 and 24 should serve as a danger sign to sign-heavy churches. Do you have seeing faith? I want to give you a principle. Seeing faith can't see beyond the signs. That's what the folks were guilty of. They saw the signs. They couldn't see beyond the signs. And Jesus was displeased with that. So he didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't believe their belief. There's a certain irony behind Jesus' signs that only people of faith can truly see them. You recognize that? Jesus did the miracles for the big crowds. And then he spoke in parables. And why did he do that? So that by seeing they did not see, and by hearing they did not understand. Seeing faith can't see beyond the signs. A friend of mine sent me a photograph. I don't know if it was doctored or not, but as I studied it, I don't think that it was. It was a picture of an actual sign, a great big sign near a beach someplace, and it simply had this message on the sign. This sign has sharp edges. And at first when I saw it, I thought, huh, oh, wait. How ironic. Someone built a sign and then spray painted the words on the sign, right? This sign has sharp edges, which makes you wonder, why would you build a sign whose only purpose is to communicate, hey, don't come touch this sign, it has sharp edges. Why not just not build the sign? or file down the edges and put a different message on it. I don't know. This sign has sharp edges. Could be spray painted on the works of Jesus. The signs have sharp edges. Be careful how you handle them. Be careful how you sidle up against them. They can cut you. I don't know how many of you follow this sort of thing, but do you remember several years ago, maybe as long as 20 years ago, around the end of the 90s or so, John F. Kennedy Jr. died in a plane crash? John F. Kennedy was studying to be a pilot. And so he decided to fly out to Martha's Vineyard in a small plane, I think a four-seater, with his wife and his wife's sister in the plane with him. He decided to fly out there at night. Now, for those of you who speak sort of the parlance of pilots, he was VFR qualified, visual flight rules qualified, not IVR qualified. Meaning he was not qualified to fly the plane using the instruments at nighttime. He didn't have enough hours yet. And he had to sort of pay off his instructor to let him take the plane out with people in it. Apparently, my dad had to be a pilot, to study to be a pilot. And they put this sort of helmet on you, a blinder, so you can't see out of the plane. Because, you know, most of the time when you're driving a car, you look around, you can do a certain amount by feel because you can see around you. But when you're in an airplane at nighttime, there's no visual cues. Or if you're flying in fog or in a cloud, there's no visual cues. You cannot see around you. You've got to trust the instruments in front of you and know how to pilot the plane in various conditions. And so when you're flying over an open ocean in the dark of night, you better know how to fly the plane using the artificial horizon and the compass setting and the altitude and the airspeed. Because if you look out the window to get a visual cue of darkness, you'll fly the plane into the ground, which is what he did. Sometimes I worry that we live in a time when people don't know how to trust the instruments of faith. They're looking around at visual cues, like signs. And don't get me wrong, there's a time and place for that. But there's also time when the fog sets in and it gets dark around you. And you better know how to trust something beyond what you can just see with your eyes. Tim Keller sort of puts it in this way. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of the faith which saves you. You're given a word of God that you have to trust in the dark. When it seems like it's off, when everything around you is screaming, the word's wrong, what you see's right, trust what you can see, what you can taste, what you can touch, trust what you can think, trust what you can feel, but for heaven's sakes, don't place priority on the written word of God. Place it on something else that's eminently more trustworthy. And many have flown the plane into the ground or made a shipwreck of their faith because they couldn't trust the instruments. The instrument of God's word. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than has been said to you who for Jesus, for refuge, have fled? Seeing faith, is your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or is it seeing faith? Seeing faith can't see beyond the signs, can you? Secondly, notice saving faith. Verses 3 and 5 in chapter 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was blind. He could see one thing, but he couldn't see through it. He could see signs, but he couldn't see through them. He gave intellectual assent in verse 2. "No one," he says, "can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He had seeing faith. Who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee, described as a ruler of the Jews. Pharisee means separated ones in a puritanical sense. They were very concerned with the externals of their faith and being, you know, sort of visually righteous. They were very concerned with that. They were the reformed of their day. They were the ones that were holding on to their traditions in a positive sense and sometimes even a negative sense of that. They had kind of a death grip on that. He was a ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of 70 select men who ruled over the house of faith and really the whole country. His home was in Jerusalem. He was most likely a wealthy man, an upper middle class man who had some sort of business, but his profession is always couched in the terms of he was a ruler of the Jews. He was well thought of. He was a theologian. His expertise was in the Old Testament, and people consulted with him about that. He was sort of one of the Supreme Court justices of their day, a respected man, not a young man, an older man who sat on this panel and this jury and ruled the people in a religious and in a practical and political sense under the auspices of the Roman Empire. And Nick at night comes to Jesus. His motives, what could he possibly be doing there? This theologian who came to meet with this Nazarite carpenter, he calls him rabbi. And essentially that means, teacher, I'm here, teach me. I'm going to kind of throw Nicodemus, in a sense, I think, under the bus and not drive over him too hard. I don't want to impute motives that are not plain in Scripture. So you've heard and I've heard, okay, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus. He came at night because if the word got out that he might be interested in some of the things Jesus said or was doing, it might not go so well for him on the Sanhedrin. Maybe that's true. It doesn't say that here. That's just sort of fanciful inference or speculation. We're not really sure why he came at night. Maybe it was because he had a day job and Jesus sort of did too, and they were both busy and the only time he could get there was at night. Maybe it was the only time the crowd would leave so that a person could go in and have a decent conversation. I don't know why he came at night. I just know he came. And he asked him a question. He addressed him as rabbi. He was trying to be respectful. He had questions that he didn't really have the answers for. He did pay a kind of respect to Jesus, but we shouldn't give too much here because I think, and the reason why I wanted us to start at the end of chapter 2 is when the scripture says that they were coming to Jesus, they saw the signs he was doing, and they believed in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Now there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here's an example of what's just been described, of people who saw the signs and believed in his name, but were not yet believing he was Savior, Messiah, Son of God, in the sense that this gospel would have us celebrate him. We do know that later on, apparently Nicodemus must have had a faith because he defended Jesus in chapter 7 to the Sanhedrin. Later on, when Jesus dies at the end of the gospel and he has not yet had his body taken down off the cross, Nicodemus, together with Joseph of Arimathea, arranged to get his body off the cross before sundown. Nicodemus apparently later believed, but as it's going now, he's making progress. He's just not there yet. Why? Jesus tells us, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and of spirit, two things, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh boy, that's very important. They saw the signs, and seeing the signs caused them to believe in Jesus' name so far as a miracle worker, as a sign giver, as one who came sort of from God, as far as it went. Then Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, thank you for coming. Thank you for your question. And now let me answer the real question. The question that your heart's asking, but your mouth is not. Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God like so many signs until you're born again. This is a part where you don't have to play inference games. Born again, the word literally means born from above, as is in some of your translations. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Until you're born of God, you can't see God's kingdom. That's what you're really asking me, Nicodemus, is if I'm here to bring the kingdom of God in the way you understand it, which is really a misunderstanding. It's based on an expectation that some of you Pharisees have that when the Son of David comes, that he will kick the Romans out, crush the Romans, white horse, sword, the whole nine yards, and be glorious and victorious warrior king like King David. That's the wrong expectation. Maybe the signs are pointing to you to something, but they're not pointing toward your expectation of Messiah, but to the reality of Messiah who's sitting right in front of you. But what I'm here to tell you, Nicodemus, is you've seen the signs, but you yet haven't seen the kingdom of God because you haven't been given eyes to see it yet. The kingdom of God was what he was thinking about. He was defining it like the Pharisees did with externals. Externals, and really in a very ethnic way, that this is the kingdom of God for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, certainly not for the Roman Gentiles, the kingdom of God like it was under King David. Very ethnic and external. And Jesus said, no, you haven't perceived yet, Nicodemus. You can't see it, but you cannot enter it until you're born of water and spirit. Again, I know a place where a lot of Sunday school lessons make a lot of hay out of. What's he talking about? Maybe he's describing baptism here. Maybe what that means is you're baptized and born of the Spirit. Wouldn't that be nice if that's what Jesus meant there? He's describing baptism. It got to be something like maybe John's out there baptizing with water, but I'm here to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. Could be that. But it seems to fit the context a little bit better. He's talking about birth and giving birth. That he's